The Holy Scriptures reveal that God has a comprehensive plan to save mankind. That plan revolves around the prophetic mission of Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished, the example that he set, and the purpose for his coming here to this earth. That plan is far greater than just creating perishable human beings. You and I get sick, we can catch illnesses, we can become diseased, we can break a bone, we can lose our hair. Maybe you have crooked finger joints or toes that are maybe a little displaced, aches and pains, and other physical type ailments. God is in the process, though, of creating his own spiritual children who will one day become incorruptible. They will have eternal life, complete with God's nature, complete with his character and mindset. I think this is a very exciting topic. Talking about God's plan, his purpose for us is very exciting. We're not talking about little dog Fluffy that we as humans may enjoy, our pets or some of the animals that we can see. Now, those animals have a specific purpose. Our pets have a purpose, but it is certainly not to become part of God's family. We won't see that animal once it dies. There is no stated resurrection for animals or for pets. But you and I have the opportunity to receive eternal life. We have the opportunity to have God's nature, to be written with a new name, and to be a part of his eternal family. Mankind at large believes in evolution and other false, ungodly theories. They have little, if any, understanding of their purpose and why they're here. They have a demented and satanic view of what comes after they die physically. Some believe that it consists of harps and perhaps other instruments, sitting on clouds, looking down at loved ones still alive here on earth. Others believe in a treasure trove of virgins, or even if you go back into the ancient Egyptian days, they would believe in a life spent of bliss and servants caring for their every need. These are incorrect views of eternity, though. These are undoctrinal, and in many ways, they're sad views, hopeless views. Please turn with me over to the book of John. Let's begin over at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. A number of sermons ago, we went through this section of Scripture. The beginning part of John chapter 3 introduces us to a man named Nicodemus, and he has a very serious and meaningful conversation with Jesus Christ as he comes and poses questions about being born again. But I want to jump into sort of Jesus' response back to him. I want to look at one specific verse here in this section of Scripture. Notice verse 17, John chapter 3 and verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God did not send Jesus into the world to simply cut everyone off, to have sort of this difficult test, if you will, or sort of do this eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I choose you and nobody else, and it's eternal damnation and hellfire for everyone else. But instead, we see that it was through him that the world might be saved. You and I were created with the purpose of becoming like God. And this verse points out the beautiful and magnificent purpose for mankind. Not to condemn, not to cut off, not to burn, not to eliminate, not to put on a boring cloud with an eternal harp. Not for any other human reasoned type of eternity. But as verse 17 points out, that through Jesus Christ, through his life, through his death, through his sacrifice, that the world would have an opportunity to know God, to fulfill the purpose for which they were created. Let me read to you some scriptures that talk about how we're to become like God, that we were, from the very beginning, created to be like God. We won't turn to these. You can write them down and read them later for yourself if you'd like. The first one is at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. At God's creation of humanity, he declared his specific intent for us to be like him. It was stated all the way at the very beginning. This is not something new that all of a sudden we come to John chapter 3 and there's this aha moment or there's this change in plan. There's this right-hand turn, so to speak. This is established at the very beginning, that we're to be like God, that we're to take on his image. Consider another reference, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. "For I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." We see this oneness, this likeness, this display of purpose that God is communicating to us through these verses. We still have a few more to reference, but we begin to see this trend that God is not looking for us to become and to grow into something else. He's intending for us to grow and mature and to take on his likeness, his mindset, his image. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13 is another one. "We all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." It's not that we're supposed to look at Jesus Christ's life and, you know, try to pick and choose and kind of glean whatever we can. No, it's to be the actual fullness of him, to exemplify everything that he lived and stood for. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. "My little children, for whom I labor and birth again until Christ is formed in you." I labor for you until Christ is formed in you. Do we grasp the significance of these verses? We're to become fully and completely like Jesus Christ. We're to have his character formed completely in us. By the last reference here, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." We're not to be called, you know, some ape or, you know, some species of tree. Our purpose is to become children of God, to be a part of that family, to take on his image, his name. Continuing here, "Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we shall know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We shall be like him. That's the great purpose that you and I have. That's our future. That's our destiny if we apply ourselves to the scriptures, if we look to God and acknowledge him in our life and are obedient to what he says we need to be doing. You and I have been created physical. We have physical bodies. We can hurt. We can bleed if we're cut. But our destiny, our purpose, our future is not to remain that way. It's not to remain in that physical always decaying, always breaking down state that humans are in. So today in the sermon, I want to review briefly God's plan of salvation. We know that this is Satan's world. We know that evil men walk this world. And so I think that we need to begin with the question and identify simply, who are the children of God? Who are the children of God? Who are these people? Who will become part of God's family? I'd like to read a quote that was written in the Good News back several decades ago. It's a great summary as far as what God is working out. Here's a quote from United Church of God's Good News magazine. Quote, "The family of God will consist of those who sincerely repented of sin, which is the transgression of God's law," 1 John 3:4, "who had been baptized and were imparted God's Holy Spirit as a gift," Acts chapter 2, verse 38. "By receiving that Spirit, they had become members of Christ's body," 1 Corinthians 12:12, "which is his church," Colossians 1:24, end quote. It's a great summary. You have baptism, you have forgiveness, you have receipt of God's Spirit, all being stated here as being required for salvation. These are not optional items. They can't be delayed. And yet all three are an integral component and required for salvation. You have to have all of these components. You can't just pull one out and say, well, I'll get baptized, but then I'll skip on the rest. Or I'm okay with receiving God's Holy Spirit. That sounds fun, but I don't want to go through this forgiveness thing. Each of those are required for salvation. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and notice verse 11. We'll read it, then we'll come back and talk about it, because it's a very important verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." This is eternal life that's talked about here. This is immortality. This is salvation. Salvation is through Christ's sacrifice and resurrection. God's Spirit is only available through this process. But notice a couple key things about this verse. Whose spirit are we talking about? We talk about man's spirit, some other spirit, some random, some whatever comes to mind. Notice verse 11 very carefully. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you." So is this the Father's Spirit or the Son's Spirit? I would submit to you this is the Father's Spirit. Because if we swapped it around the other way, it simply doesn't make sense, right? If this is a spirit that Jesus has that's apart from his Father, and we substitute that sort of theory into this, the verse breaks down. If the Spirit of Jesus, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, Jesus raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through Jesus' Spirit. It breaks down, doesn't it? Jesus didn't raise himself from the dead. We have other scriptures that prove that point. This is the Father's Spirit. The Father raised Jesus from the dead. And it's the Father that will give life. It's the Father that will give the life. This statement of salvation is profound. It's profound. Let's back up to verse 9. If indeed, breaking into the verse here, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. we talked about in the last sermon what this Spirit of Christ is. We can't simply be going through all the motions. We have to have the Father's Spirit living in us and guiding us. Otherwise, we don't belong to God. Those should be sobering thoughts to consider. Verse 14 is a key for us. Verse 14 here in Romans 8, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." We can't fight against God's Spirit. It leads us. We can't sort of control it, but similarly, it doesn't control us either. It leads us. We don't lead it. We can't say, "Oh, come on, Spirit, let's just do this, just this one time. Let's just have those thoughts that one time. Let me just tell this person what I really think, just this one time." Sure, you and I have free moral agency. We can do whatever we want. But it doesn't automatically mean the Spirit is sort of with us. It's a false analogy or false pretense that sometimes we as humans make, that God is sort of along for the ride in our life. That's not what Scripture indicates. It's not what God tells us. He's not along for the ride. He will light our paths. He will show us the way to go. He will open doors for us. But we have to be the one that does the walking. God's Spirit simply leads us, directs us. But we have to, verse 14, be willing to be led. The word led by Webster's Dictionary simply means to show the way, to direct the course, to guide or direct as by persuasion or influence to a course of action or thought. You've heard the old expression that a bad apple ruins the whole basket, right? Maybe you've gone away on a trip and you've left a potato out and you come back and your house is just this incredible stink. Right, that rotten potato sort of infected your whole house and likely infected the other potatoes around it. We have to allow God's Spirit to lead us, to direct us through persuasion, if we want to use Webster's Dictionary, by persuasion or influence toward a certain direction, toward a certain action or thought. God's Spirit leads us, but we have to be willing to accept that influence, to accept that persuasion, and follow and go that direction. Maybe you've seen movies before where you have the hero of the movie and there's this wild animal, this wild horse, and the man spends considerable amount of screen time trying to tame this horse and get it to the point that the horse and the man are working together in the same direction. But that stallion fights against him, doesn't it? It fights against the bridle. It fights against the saddle on its back. It fights against the man being on its back. He doesn't want to be corralled. He's resistant. He's wild. This is the opposite of what verse 14 is describing here. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It's one equals the other. We can't claim to be a son or daughter of God, but yet somehow be resistant and be wild and be independent. It simply doesn't work out. It breaks the formula here that's stated for us by Paul. God wants us to be led by His Spirit. He's not going to drag us. He's not going to push us. He's not going to drive us. He simply desires to lead us, to show us the way to eternal life. God's Spirit will not prevent us from sinning, nor will it force us to do what is right. We must be willing to follow. So notice verse 16. if we are willing to follow, if we are willing to allow God's Spirit to lead us, then notice verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That's an awesome change. That's an awesome purpose. If we allow God's Spirit to lead us after we've been baptized and we are in a repentant mindset, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, God dwells with us, he lives in us, then we become children of God. And if children, then heirs. You and I become heirs as we allow God to lead us, as we allow God to direct our steps. Then at some point in the future after Christ's return, then we're glorified together. I'd like to read a quote from an article by United Church of God entitled God's Family, The Reason You Were Born. It makes this statement, quote, being born into God's family as a very child of God, a part of God's own family, is so magnificent that it is futile to try to compare to anything we have ever known. No amount of human trials, problems, and suffering in this life could ever approach the inestimable value of eternal life as children of God, of our actually becoming like God and Jesus Christ. That is what life is all about. That is why you were born. God wants you to be like him in every way as his son or daughter, so you will be part of his very family at the time of the resurrection. End quote. The festivals of God are keys to correct understanding about God's master plan. And it also identifies Jesus Christ's central and critical role within that plan. The Bible study course, number 12, the church writes this, quote, God instituted and commanded the observance of those sacred festivals to make known to his people the correct sequence of events in his blueprint for humanity's salvation. They reveal the framework that organizes the major events of God's plan in a logical order. They also reveal the structure on which biblical prophecy is based. They disclose God's grand design for man's awesome future, end quote. Let's drop down here in Romans chapter 8, if you're still there. Notice verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. God is patient, but his purpose for mankind is very real. Just because Christ hasn't returned yet, just because Christ didn't return back in the whatever previous decade, doesn't mean that God has somehow forgotten, failed, got messed up, forgot the timing, any of those things. It doesn't mean that. God is patient, but his purpose for mankind is very real. He wants to grow his family. And he wants to add millions and billions to that family. Let's notice Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And we'll read a statement here from the seventh church that Christ makes to this church at Laodicea. But I would also encourage you to go back and read the other letters, because the exact same statement is in all seven letters. Notice verse 21, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This message of overcoming is at the end of every one of these letters. It's a message of overcoming. It's a message of repentance. It's a message of change. It's a message of personal responsibility and personal accountability. And so here to the church of Laodicea, they're told essentially, if you overcome, then you'll sit with me on my throne as I've also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This verse tells us that if we overcome in our physical life, if we continue to battle our sins, if we continue to resist our human tendencies toward rebellion against God, then we'll be able to sit with Christ on his throne. What a beautiful opportunity that we have. What a beautiful opportunity. It should also be noted here that Christ also had to overcome. If you read this verse carefully, the encouragement is for us to overcome, which is no different than Christ himself having to overcome. Christ didn't somehow have this posh life and this easy road, and he was able to sort of plow through it with no effort needed, like writing his own ticket. It was just something he had to do, and no problem. He also had to overcome. He also had a human nature like ours. He also had to overcome that human nature, that carnality, and show himself worthy to be the sacrifice for mankind's sins. He also had to overcome. And so because he overcame, he was able to sit on his Father's throne, sit with his Father on his Father's throne. We also, if we follow that same path, if we also overcome, then we can sit with Jesus on his throne. It sure beats the lies that Satan has sold the world's religions. Whether it's the pearly gates and harps, or whether it's looking down on loved ones and, I would think, painfully watch them go about the rest of their physical life, whether it's 70 virgins or whether it's surrounded by servants who care for your every need, this future that you and I have is true and it's right. This is God's word telling us how it will be. Humans, though, have a tendency to forget. Spouses can forget their anniversaries. We might forget dental appointments. Kids can forget homework or classes. We can leave things at work. We can forget a dish that we took over to somebody's house. Few people, though, have photographic memory. Photographic memory is described, quote, as the ability to recall images, sounds, or objects in memory with extreme precision and in abundant volume, end quote. So this is different than you remembering maybe what you wore when you proposed, when your husband proposed to you, if you're a female. Maybe it's different than, you know, your last taste of steak or whatever it is, where you can recall those flavors. This is sort of a admirality, if you want to say it that way, but you can recall with extreme precision and in abundant volume. Researchers say only about 2% of people have this comprehensive photographic memory. There was an article once that was written that sort of tried to describe what it's like to have a photographic memory. This lady recalls, she says, quote, "No one can imagine what it's really like," said Jill Price, age 42, at the time of the article. Quote, "Not even the scientists who are studying me," end quote. This California woman who had an almost perfect memory was trying to describe to the publisher how it feels. She hears a date, and she says, "Oh, that was a Wednesday. There was a cold snap in Los Angeles 2 days later, and my mother and I made soup." In addition to good memories, though, which you and I would think would sort of be maybe the neat aspect of having this ability, in addition to good memories, she also remembers every angry word, every mistake, every disappointment, every shock, and every moment of pain goes also unforgotten. Time heals no wounds for this individual. While this somewhat abnormality occurs in a minority of people, God recognizes that humanity as a whole needs reminders. Reminders are a good thing for us. Repetition teaches us and further ingrains that activity into our minds. Think back perhaps to elementary school when you were first learning multiplication tables. Do you remember the countless hours that maybe mom and dad went through with you with the flashcards, with the sample tests? Maybe as you did, like our kids did, there was a test every day at school with the multiplication table gridded out on a piece of paper. And it was timed. And the teacher would start the timer and you would have, you know, a minute or whatever it was to fill out that entire table. And maybe it was frustrating at first because you'd only complete part of it before the teacher would call time. But the more you did it, the more of that table you filled out to the point that you were firing. Those multiplication numbers were ingrained into your minds. That repetition was good. When it comes to salvation, God has set forth a grand master plan for humans to rehearse and to allow those steps to be ingrained into our minds. Each year we repeat the holy day season. God's command is not for us just to observe it for a year or for 5 years or for some set number of years and then just assume that we sort of get it and that we know all there is to know. Some of you have been keeping the holy days for literally many, many decades. It's about repetition. It's about the process of growth that comes with the remembering and the doing and the repeating and so on, year after year. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14, we're told that the festivals are to be a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. It continues. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 31. The Feast of Tabernacles is stated shall be a statute forever in your generations. Birthdays are sort of a grand thing for kids. As we age, we look forward to our birthday less and less. Then at some point, it seems to reverse all over again, and birthdays then become a sort of milestone marker. But how many people stop having birthdays? Similarly, God doesn't expect us to stop celebrating and remembering his plan of salvation for mankind. It comes around every year. Our birthdays come around every year. Our anniversaries come around every year. We don't just say, nah, I'm going to skip it this year. I'm going to remain the same age. I'm not going to acknowledge it. I'm just going to skip it, perhaps next year. We don't do that. Those events come whether we acknowledge them or not, but we should be acknowledging them. God commands us, specifically with his holy days and festivals, that they are observed, that we come before him at his commanded assemblies and we celebrate them, that we rehearse them one more time, one more year, one more cycle of going through his plan of salvation. Turn with me back to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, let's read verse 16. It's a verse that's often misunderstood and misinterpreted and skewed to say that God's plan of salvation does not require any sort of rehearsals. That was sort of an Old Testament responsibility, and it's not for us to do now. Let's look at this verse, though. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon, or Sabbaths. The United Church of God's booklet, Sunset to Sunset, talking about God's Sabbath rest, makes this statement regarding this verse. Because on the surface, it can seem that Paul is saying, okay, there's no need to have any food restrictions. The food laws are done away with. These new moons, the counting and establishing of the holy day season, it's done with. You no longer have to keep it. Don't let anyone judge you on it. But notice what United Church of God writes regarding this verse. Quote, "The Colossians were not being judged by Jews for not observing festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, as many assume in today's society and religions. Rather, they were being judged by the Gnostics for the fact that they were observing these occasions, and in particular, how they were observing them, which was apparently with joyous and festive eating and drinking," end quote. So we have this group of Gnostics that are judging these Colossians, this church here at Colossae, because they were keeping the festivals. It was the Gnostics that were chewing at them, you might say. Notice verse 17, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." There's one important word that I want to review in this verse, in verse 17, and it's the word are, A-R-E. Verse 17, "which are a shadow of things to come." The word are here is a very important word. It's the Greek word S-T-E-S-T-I, and it's properly translated are, A-R-E. From a technical, grammatical perspective, it's in the present active tense. The present active tense. And it means to be or is. So in this context here, if Paul meant that the Sabbath and festivals were fulfilled, obsolete, no longer needed to be kept, then it would have been necessary for him to say they were a shadow. And he would have used an entirely different word. But instead, he used a present active tense. He used the word are, meaning they're current, they're relevant, they're to be rehearsed now. Paul is clear here that the Sabbath and festivals are a shadow of things still to come. Mr. Armstrong would say, quote, "God's festivals represent in time sequence God's plan of salvation for all mankind," end quote. Maybe some of you remember hearing him say that. All of the festivals point us to God's plan of salvation and ultimately to Christ, who is in every one of the festivals. The Jews view the holy days as historical events, sort of like a badge of identity, a national identity. Here in America, we have July the 4th, we have the Declaration of Independence, we have Flag Day, we have Labor Day. Those are historical events that the citizens of America celebrate, sort of as a national identity. The Jews don't look to Jesus Christ, though. They don't look to the New Testament. They don't look and acknowledge the New Covenant. They simply see the holy days as historical events. I'd like to read a quote from the church's booklet, What is Your Destiny? The church writes this, quote, "What is even more important to us is that Jesus Christ kept these days. The early Christians also kept these festivals and the seventh-day Sabbath. They are vital reminders of God's plan for us," end quote. As we discussed earlier in the sermon, salvation can be summarized as baptism, repentance, receiving the Holy Spirit, and then remembering and rehearsing the overall perfect plan of God. It's God's purpose for you. It's God's purpose for me. It's God's purpose for all of mankind. And that is for us to be a part of his family. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, this is the chapter that lists all seven of God's festivals in sequential order. Leviticus chapter 23, it's interesting to note that the Sabbath is the first holy day mentioned right off the top. These are not the church's festivals. These are not Ed Dowd's festivals. These are not your festivals. Verse 2 makes it very clear that these are God's feasts. They're God's. They're not ours. They're not some organization's. They're not some church's feasts. These are God's feasts. They're to be proclaimed by the ministry, by the church, and they're to be holy convocations. There's to be an assembling of God's people together to come before his throne to learn. And so it begins with the Sabbath. It's a look back to creation. It reminds man of his creator. And so today it also reminds us that God is the one who has redeemed us from sin, and it looks forward to the 1,000-year period that this Sabbath represents. There are 6 days that we can do our own work. We can have our own thoughts. And then there's the 7th day that we reflect and have a relationship with God. It mimics the 6,000 years that Satan has sort of authority and control here on earth. Mankind doing his own thing, trying to figure out his own problems. And then that 7,000th year, the time of millennial rest, Jesus Christ will be ruling the earth. Satan will be removed. It'll be true rest for all of humanity. Verse 5 speaks of the Passover, Christ dying for our sins and redeeming us. It's followed on the heels by unleavened bread, where we're not just to put out sin, but we have to put something back in its place. We put Christ's example, God's mindset, back in place of that sin that we've removed. We make ourselves spiritually unleavened. We clean our houses and cars. We rid our lives of yeast products and products that are not unleavened. We practice living without those yeasted products as a symbol of putting sin out and living a life that's void of sin. The Feast of Pentecost in verses 15 and 21, Christ being the first of the first fruits, the Holy Spirit being given on that day, the beginning of the New Testament church. Verse 23 talks about the Feast of Trumpets that we'll celebrate here in just a couple weeks. Christ will return a second time, and he'll bring God's kingdom to this earth. Satan and his followers will fight and lose. And through the Day of Atonement, the next festival, the world will finally be without Satan's influence. It's a day of fasting for us, recognizing that we spiritually need God, like we physically need food and water. In verse 33, we read about the Feast of Tabernacles. Christ is establishing his kingdom on earth. It's a time of lions and lambs and friendly bears and little kids and snakes. A perfect government, perfect peace, service to one another, teaching, instructing, guiding. We will head off here in a few weeks and go and celebrate that feast. It's a time of temporary housing and living in that temporary space throughout this festival and the next one. And God's plan culminates and concludes with the last great day, when Christ will make salvation available to all mankind. The prophet Isaiah speaks at length about this last festival. Salvation is finally offered to all of humanity who will willingly serve and honor and respect and submit themselves in their life to God. So in conclusion, brethren, God's festivals are a time of joy. They're a time of celebration. God commands us to attend them. He commands us to rejoice at them. Brethren, there is an amazing connection between these annual festivals and the connection to God's wonderful plan of salvation, when all of mankind will know God and have an opportunity to receive his blessings. Let's turn for a final verse over to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. And let's read verse 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Brethren, never underestimate the value of your life. You were born to become one of God's children. You were born to receive his very nature and eventually eternal life. You were born to become an immortal son or daughter of God.